We have to think. They have, these are little creatures. They're human beings. They have all these experiences. They experience shame. A child experiences shame. A child experiences humiliation. You could see it in their shoulders and they look down and they're experiencing it. So if you expose them in front of adults, you're really destroying the child. That's what's happening. And then he says, وَيُعَظِمُ الْأَمْرَ فِيهِ and let him know it's a big thing. وَيُقَالُ لَهُ أَنْ يَطَّلِعَ عَلَيْكَ فِي مِثْلِ هَذَا تَفْطَدِحُ بَيْنِ يَدَيَ النَّاسِ and let him know that if he does these things, he's going to be exposed in front of people. Get the sense of haya, of shame, not of guilt, of shame. He has to experience shame. Because خُلُقُ الْإِسْلَامِ الْحَيَا the character of Islam is shame. وَلَا يُكْذِرَ الْقَوْلَ عَلَيْهِ بِالْعِتَابِ فِي كُلِّ حِينٍ and don't always expose him and blame him for things. Because يَهُونُ عَلَيْهِ سَمَعُ الْمَلَامَةِ it becomes, he gets used to hearing it all the time. It doesn't mean anything. This is what happens. He gets used to it. It doesn't mean anything. And then he says, وَيَسْقُطْ وَقْعُ الْكَلَامِ مِنْ قَلْبِهِ and these things will just be meaningless to his heart. وَلْيَكُونَ الْأَبْ حَافِظًا هَيْبَةَ الْكَلَامِ مَعْهُ لَا يُوَضِّخُهُ إِلَّا أَحْيَانًا and let the father rarely punish the child. The father should rarely punish the child. Why? Because the now here's the role of the وَالْأُمُّ تُخَوِّفُهُ بِالْأَبِ the mother can scare him with the father. You see, the mother says, I'm going to let your father know. And then you're in trouble. And then, oh no, don't let dad know. I'll do whatever you say. Now if he sees him terrifying all the time, that's a horrible thing. He should really want, not out of love and respect more than fear, that he doesn't want his father to see that he's not doing something that's pleasing. And then the mother, وَتَزْجُرُهُ عَنَ الْقَبَائِحِ she should stop him from doing bad things. وَيَنْبَغِي أَنْ يَمْنَعَ النَّوْمَ نَحَبْ then he goes on, I'm not going to go into this. But I'll just mention this last section that's so beautiful. وَيُقَبِّحُ إِلَى الصُّبْيَانِ حُبِّ الذَّهَبُ وَالْفِضَّةِ and the parents should make their children hate gold and silver. Now if your wife has gold up to here, it's a little hard to convince the child that this is something that's really not praiseworthy. Huh? I mean really. So you should just give them all, I don't understand why, it's just heavy stuff. I don't even like ring. I mean the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he wore a ring, but jewelry, it's something I don't understand, but I mean, very odd, I don't know. But people become obsessed with it, and go into these gatherings with all this jewelry ornamented out, and, I mean, I'm not saying, alhamdulillah, jewelry is, like Nasruddin al-Albani said, gold is haram for women and stuff, no, it's permissible for a woman to wear gold, but we're people of moderation. You know, really, we're people of moderation. Shouldn't be obsessive. And you shouldn't wear it to show off and do these things. Bismillah, tfadla.
Does that mean all nabahir
of women? No, inna Allah yuhibbu an yura. Yeah, no, everything should be in moderation. I mean, if somebody is very wealthy, Allah loves to see athara ni'matihi ala abdihi. I mean, there's a riwayah that says ni'matihi. But the stronger riwayah, and it's mentioned more than once, says he likes to see traces of his ni'mah, not the whole thing. Traces of the ni'mah on his slave. So if you're wealthy, you shouldn't wear clothes like you're a pauper. And if you can afford a nice car, then alhamdulillah, that's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But don't go out and buy a Rolls Royce or a $100,000 car to drive yourself to work when something, I mean, that's israf. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ and the mubadirin are the brothers of the shayateen. So everything in moderation. The clothes should be in moderation. He even says, get your children used to simple clothes. Don't make them love these things. And he says, sometimes feed them without sauce on the food. Every once in a while, feed them food that's a little difficult to eat. So they appreciate food. If they're always getting, I mean, this is tarbiyah. But really, I mean, I was telling my wife last night that, because we were eating this wonderful meal and I said, subhanAllah, in Mauritania, really animals wouldn't eat the food those people eat here. Because It's so hard. But I never heard anybody ever once complain about food, ever. Not a child, not an adult, ever. And those people, they literally ate food, they call it couscous murabba. You know, couscous with dirt on it. Like that's because it's so much dust in the desert. And I never heard people complain. In fact, if you want to hear complaints, just talk to people in America, because that's all you hear. People forget the blessings of Allah. They forget the bounties of Allah. I mean, really, people just complain nonstop. And if your children hear you complaining, they're going to complain as well. You should always bless the food to Adham and Ni'mah in front of the child. Let them know, this is a blessing. Don't waste that. This is a blessing from Allah. I mean, and I know people here who grew up in, say, Palestine and places where you couldn't waste food. You know, really. I know people, I know the Arabs and I'm probably in the Indo-Pak culture as well. People didn't, I mean, I knew a man, a South African, he used to weep sometimes because his children, he grew up wearing one pair of shoes. One Afghani man told me when they got the new shoes, they used to sleep in them that night because they were so excited. And now it's just a throwaway culture. You know, it's just throwaway. You can go down to Kmart and buy shoes for $1.98 for your child. Just buy 10 or 15 or like Imelda Marcos. You know. And then he says, this is beautiful. وَيَنْبَغِي أَنْ يُؤْذَنْ لَهُ بَعْدَ الْفَرَغْ مِنَ الْمَكْتَبِ أَنْ يَلْعَبْ لُعْبًا جَمِيلًا. And after he goes to his school, the maktab, where he's learning Quran and hadith and things, then he should be able to allow to play a nice game. لُعْبًا جَمِيلًا يَسْتَرِيحُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ تَعْبِ الْأَدَبِ مِنْ تَعْبِ الْأَدَبِ, the discipline of learning. He relaxes to get some enjoyment. وَإِرْحَاقِهِ إِلَى التَّعْلِيمِ, and the difficulty of learning. دَائِمًا. Because he says, بِحَيْدُ لَا يَتَعَثِ اللُّعْبِ فَإِنَّ مِنْعَ الصَّبِي مِنَ اللُّعْبِ وَإِرْحَاقُهُ إِلَى التَّعْلِيمِ دَائِمًا يُمِيتُ قَلْبَهُ وَيُبْطِرُ فِكْرَهُ وَذَكَاءَهُ. These people knew so much. Because if you don't let him relax, his heart will die. And his intelligence will go. And he'll hate learning. حتى يطلب الحيلة في الخلاص منه رأسا, and he'll start finding ways of tricking you to get out of it. وينبغي أن يعلم طاعة أن يعلم أن يعلم طاعة والديه وأن يعلم طاعة والديه ومعلمه ومؤدبه ومؤدبه ومعلمه ومؤدبه وكل من هو أكبر منه سنا من قريب أو أجنبي. وأن ينظر إليهم بعين الجلالة والتعظيم وأن يترك اللعب بين أيديهم. سبحان الله. You see, then he has to be taught how to respect his parents. Now the Prophet ﷺ, and we know several hadiths of young men who came to the Prophet, they wanted to go and fight jihad. And the Prophet said, is your walidain, أحد من والديك حي, is one of your parents alive? بل كلاهما قال إلزمهما إذا أردت الأجر من الله فالزمهما فإن الجنة عند رجلي أمك. Jannah is at the 2 feet of your mother. So go take care of your parents. So the children have to learn respect for their parents. And this is something in traditional Muslim culture, children used to get up for the father. They used to kiss the hand. And these things are coming out of our tradition. We have it in the hadith. And this idea of not standing up for teachers and things like this. We should teach our children to stand up for the teachers. This is not our deen, this whole thing of, oh, we're all equal and democracy and all this. This is not deen of Islam. Deen of Islam teaches respect for people by their darajat. And somebody who knows, لا يستوي الذين يعلمون والذين لا يعلمون. They're not equal, those who know and those who don't know. A child is not equal to the teacher. And they have to learn respect for their teachers. One man came to Ibn Uyayna radiallahu anhu, and he said, Ya Ibn Uyayna, Imam Shafi'i relates this. He said, Inna unasan ya'tuna ilayka min aqtal ard. People come from all over the earth to see you. Thumma taghdab alayhim, you get angry at them. This is what he said. And then he said, فَيَتْرُكُونَكَ, then they leave you. He said, إِنَّهُمْ حَمْقَى إِذَا يَتْرُكُونَ مَا يَنْفَعُهُمْ لِسُؤِ خُلُقِي لَا أُبَالِي بِهِمْ. If these people don't just leave because I was rude to them or something like that, and they're leaving what benefits them, which is knowledge, they're just stupid, they're idiots. This is the way these people were. Imam An-Nawawi radiallahu anhu, when he came to his teacher asked him to come to dinner. And he said, please excuse me, I can't go. The teacher asked one of the other students to find out why he didn't want to go. The student went and he asked Imam An-Nawawi radiallahu anhu, who was a young man at that time. And he said, I'm afraid that if I'm sitting with my teacher and my hand desires a piece of meat that my teacher wanted and I get there before he does, I wouldn't want that to happen. We can't even understand this level of adab anymore. This is rarefied human beings. These are people that their nafs are in such a fine state. So we have to revive these traditions. And I'm going to, you know, this, I could go on and on because there's so much material in talking about these things. But I think what, I just want to leave a couple of things. Inshallah, we need to do this more often to look at these things and also even get out of this, you know, it doesn't always have to be speaker, audience type framework. We need to really get in and start sharing, you know, I mean, we don't always have to be in this mode. The Prophet ﷺ, even in his, he wasn't always in the teaching. He sat with his people and they exchanged ideas and they exchanged understanding. And the Prophet ﷺ, he listened to the guidance of the Sahaba as well. That's part of his sunnah. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ And take counsel from them as well. So we need to put our heads together and start really looking at some strategies, because I'll tell you, this community is getting bigger. We can all see it visually. But also, we need to create infrastructure. We need marriage counseling. I mean, we have to be realistic. There are women in bad situations, and I'm sure there's some men in some bad situations as well. I mean, I'm not going to just pretend like it's all coming from the men's side. It's not reality. Reality doesn't work like that, right? I mean, two sides to every story. So, but there's problems from both sides. But I personally don't accept violence as a methodology. That's not a methodology of believers. Really, it's not. And the whole idea of darb wa dribuhunna, I mean, you need to understand the tafsir. You can't just take an ayah out of context. We know the Prophet ﷺ never raised his hand to a man, a child, or a servant. Never. And with his wives, we know that he didn't speak to them for 1 month. 1 whole month, he didn't speak to his wives. That's the ta'dib of the Prophet ﷺ. And in the early books on tarbiyah, they mention about the children. You don't hit your children. And certainly you don't hit them before. I mean, Sayyidina Ali said, لَعِبُهُمْ لِسَبْعٍ Play with them for 7 years. Children before the age of 3 don't even know, they don't understand cause and effect relationship. I mean, if you're hitting a child before they're 3 years of age, that's criminal act. That is a criminal act, really. And it's a horrific thing to do. Because children, and there's other ways of dealing with the children. And also, let your children be free. Don't break their will. The age of 2 to 3 is the age literally where the will is emerging. And the child, they call it in this culture terrible twos. It's not terrible twos. It's fitam al-rada'a. It's breaking away from the parent. An amazing thing is happening. The emergence of the identity of the child is taking place. Really, the emergence of the child's identity. And it's a very critical age. The age between 2 and 3 is a very critical age, and we have to be very careful how we treat our children during that time. You can break their will, you can destroy children. So we need to allow them. At the same time, we've got some children that it's beyond belief. You know, I mean, there has to be some discipline as well. But we need to, you know, really learn. And these things are learned. If we're going to use the methods that we got from back home or from here, because I don't use the methods my parents used on me. I'm serious. I don't use the methods my father used on me. Huh? That he used on me? I don't want to tell you, but it wasn't pleasant. You know, I mean, alhamdulillah, I respect my father and everything. But I don't, you know, we have to transcend. I mean, if we use the methods that our parents used on us, our children are going to come out like we did, and we certainly don't want that to happen. We want to get better, you know. We want the ummah to change. We want some break patterns. Tafadhal. Yeah. That's a good point. You see, and that also has to do with what's called psychological trauma. Yeah, that the Prophet ﷺ said, don't ever hit the face. And that includes for boxing, anything. We don't hit the face. And he said, and don't you know, say, like, make them feel like, tell them terrible things. Don't psychologically abuse them. And labeling is very important. The Prophet ﷺ, he honored children. He called them the son of so-and-so. And that's an honoring, that's a way of honoring the child, because labeling is a horrible. If you tell your child they're stupid, that's what they're going to learn from you. If you tell the child that they're a himar, a donkey, that's what they're going to get from you. We don't do that. And some Arabs have a beautiful way of doing something, which is to point out that something's a aib. And that's what I saw in Mauritania. Although some of the women, they say, Allah yuqayyarak, Allah yuqasar amrak. And they say the angels change the dua to good things or something. But all the ulama totally reject that interpretation. But you know, this pointing out a blend, like just saying aib, that's an aib. Not that he's aib or he's qabih or he's shaitan or ifrit or something. No, but the action is aib. So the child doesn't feel that there's something wrong with them. No, there's something wrong with the action. And they separate the action from their own essence, which is really important. But these are all, there's a whole bunch of strategies and things. What's that? No, I'm fine. It's me now. Oh, so we want to open this up to some comments or questions?
Did our Prophet ever beat anybody?
There's no hadith. Did the Prophet ﷺ ever beat anyone? There is no hadith. We know that he wrestled, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we know that he did martial arts, that he did did sword fighting, and he did archery, and he did that with the Ansar, and so we know he did that. But it was in practice; it wasn't out of. But he never once raised his hand, and the only person on record him killing, he actually killed him with a stone. And that's the only, although we know that the Sahaba said, Kana ashja' an-nas, he was the bravest of men, and some of them used to hide behind him during jihad. But he actually did not kill anybody, other than a man that the man said he would kill him, and the Prophet said, no, I'm going to kill you. And he threw a stone and hit him in thyroid gland is. And the man went back and he said, Inna Muhammadan qad qatalani, Muhammad's killed me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they laughed at him, all the Quraysh. They said, he didn't even scratch you. He said, La wallah, he never said anything, but he did it. See, they knew he was. Crazy people.
Can you see the sisters?
Are there any questions over here? Or? Probably better if they just write and make it a little easier. In Arabic,
yeah.
It's called Al-Madkhal, Ibn Al-Hajj. But we have several books. It's sad they haven't been, you know, translated and done. But there are several books. Imam Al-Ghazali has a whole section on raising children, which probably has been translated. And there are several books that the early people wrote about raising children. I mean, partly they knew how to do it by fitrah, you know. But something went wrong at some point about teenagers. See, that's another problem, because that's really an invented stage of life in America. The whole idea of teenagers is really an invention of American culture. And well, it goes back to Europe, but there's an interesting book called The Disappearance of Childhood, where he clearly shows that in traditional cultures there was no this. See, children at the age of 7 became adults in traditional cultures. And this still goes on in some oral traditions. And and this is why the Prophet ﷺ, people now, they read that Aisha was 7 years old when she came to the house of the Prophet. At the age of 7 in an oral culture, they are literally adults. Because you will notice at 7 a child can begin to grasp metaphysical concepts. Prior to 7, they can mimic, they can parrot, but they cannot really grasp the idea of time and death and you know, the metaphysics of life. But at 7, something changes in the brain, actually. There's a whole transformation, because the period The brain growth takes place in stages. And the first stage, which is literally all the neurons being myelinated, and that's the whole, where the child literally coming into the body. And so the first challenge of a baby is to learn how to walk. That's like the first challenge, because they're literally coming into their body. And then the next challenge of 2 to 3 is the challenge of what's called volition, where they literally learn how to act out their will. That's why negation becomes so important. When you tell a 2-year-old, do this, they say no, or let. You know, in every culture, they're going to say that. They negate, because their negation is their affirmation. They're affirming their will by negating yours. And that's literally, they're learning something, and we should respect that process. That it really is a process. It's not that they're being obstinate. It's a stage of life that they have to go through. And nefi yastiqal is that. Negation precedes affirmation. Because you'll see the child begins to change, then they start wanting to do things for you. This is the beauty of childhood. They move to the next stage, which is doing things for the parent. And so you go from 3 to 6 is literally this, in where they become actively involved in creative play. And imagination becomes very important in all of these type of thing. And then between 6 and 7 is a transitional period. And at 7 we command them to pray according to the hadith, because they're moving into cognitive awareness. And so between 7 and 10, they're literally, you're beginning to nurture them into adulthood. And at the age of 10, they begin to be treated like adults in classical Islamic society. At 10, you begin to treat that as a human being, that they're an adult, that they have their own personality, and you have to respect them. Ibn Abbas, when he was a young boy, he hadn't reached puberty yet, and he was in a gathering with the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet was going to give some drink, and there were some older men on his, in fact it says in the hadith, ashyakh, that they were sheikhs, old men, on his right side, and Ibn Abbas was on his right side, and these men were on his left side, and the Prophet had the milk. Now we go to the right. So the Prophet looked to Ibn Abbas and he said, أَتَأْذَنْ لِي أَنْ أَسْقِيَهُمْ قَبْلَكَ. Do you give me permission to give them drink before you? And he said, لَا وَاللَّهِ لَا وَثِرُ نَصِيبِ مِنْكَ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ. I'm not going to let my portion of your barakah go to anybody. And the Prophet didn't say, you insolent little boy, who do you think you are? He said, Bismillah. And he gave him the milk. So this is tarbiyah. So he was treating him like an adult, with an intellect, with a mind. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, when Umar ibn al-Khattab, they were asked, the Prophet said, there's a tree like the tree of the desert, that the mu'min is like that. And all the big sahaba were there, and none of them could get it. And Ibn Umar said, I knew it was the date palm, the nakhla, but because the big sahaba were there, I was afraid. Astahi, kuntu astahi. I was felt some shyness. And Omar, when he told Omar that later, Omar said, Wallahi, I would have loved have you said that. You know, he would have loved for his son to say that. So he was telling him, you know, don't feel shy about that. So, you know, this, but here we are in this whole thing of teenagers and all this waham, it's all illusion. And recognizing that if you've allowed them to watch television, they have absorbed the whole culture. They've absorbed rebellion against the parents. You see, if you're allowing them to watch things like Bart Simpson or all these terrible situation comedies, which are really tragedies. They should be called situation tragedies because they're not comedies. I mean, they had in a newspaper here, the San Jose Mercury, a few days ago, they had a picture of the principal of the elementary school being smashed with pies in the face by children in the school. Because it was for a fundraising thing, and any child that could raise $1,000 got to throw a pie in the face of this principal. That's anarchy. I mean, really, what kind of values are you teaching children? Why couldn't it be a positive reward? Why couldn't it be something that elevated the child? And no, it's something that had to denigrate and it was something that was a wretched thing to do. I mean, subhanAllah, what Muslims would never even in a million years think of that, of taking the principal of a school, the mu'addid, and taking a child and smashing a pie in their face. First of all, you're wasting food, which is haram. You know, I mean, it's just the whole thing. But this is from watching Bart Simpson and these things. That's where they're getting these ideas from. Really. That's where they get it from. So, you know, but what do you do now, given the fact that you have these teenagers? I mean, here's what we need to do. First of all, we need to get this place, we need to put some money in this place. Seriously. And we need to literally transform this place so that it is a community center that has activities for our youth to be doing things in positive, halal environments. You know, if you don't provide halal environments, they've provided millions of haram environments for them to go and flirt with the boys at the mall, or the boys flirt with the girls at the mall. It's all out there for them, you see. And if we don't provide alternatives for that, then don't be surprised. And one of the things television does is it creates boredom in children. Children become bored with just normal activities of life because television is very fast. The average frame on TV is 3.5 seconds. And so you watch something like MTV. Don't watch it. No, I shouldn't say don't watch it. But you watch something like MTV, and you're dealing with flashes that these are subliminal messages. I mean, these people are, there's a Life magazine that had an article called Men of God. And it had a Buddhist, it had a Hindu, it had three or four Christians, it had a Jewish rabbi. Every single one of the pictures had this angelic-looking priest or rabbi or Buddhist. The Hindu man was on a rock on the Ganges River like he's walking on water. When they shed Sheikh Tantawi, right, in Egypt, he was literally in a garbage dump. I'm serious. He was in a garbage. All the other religions were put in these beautiful nature behind them, inspire the person looking at the picture, and there's the Mufti of Egypt in a garbage dump. I mean, how, because he's not a stupid man, I don't think, Allahu A'lam, but how did he even let them do that? Because they obviously, you know, let's put the Muslim in the garbage dump because that's where the religion is. I mean, that's what they're saying. So somebody looking at those pictures, just that a non-Muslim doesn't have any idea, when he sees the Muslim in the garbage dump, you see, there's something happening at the subconscious level if it's not happening at the conscious level. And you can see it. I mean, it's an amazing picture. Just subhanAllah. And there's some peasants behind him. He pours a Zabbalin in Egypt. The Zabbalin, now they had an article that we should learn from the Zabbalin in Egypt because they recycle 30% of Cairo's garbage. Right? They go around collecting all the garbage. And 30% of what they recycle, they actually, 30% of what they collect, out of that 30%, they actually end up selling 80% of it. So, pretty phenomenal. People living off other people's garbage. Any papers, any questions? Oh, thank you. Get sidetracked too. That we need to literally provide. We also need marriage. We need marriage counseling. We need to start identifying sources and really doing something about this. Because I mean, I get a lot of calls, but unfortunately, I don't have the time to be. Because it's not just one person. If it was just one person every once in a while, and I try to do what I can given time constraints and things like that, but. This one is from a fifth grader. I go to a public school. When I tell the kids I'm a Muslim, they think of the religion as weird. I try to explain to them that it is not a weird religion. How can I explain to them that it's not weird? I'm proud to be a Muslim. Well, I think fifth grade is, as I remember, can be a very cruel experience for people because children can be extremely cruel to other children. So I don't, you know, it just depends on whether people are your friends or whether they're, I mean, I think what we need to do in this situation is get our children into environments where they're not considered weird, where they're actually, that other thing is weird. But what we're doing is putting a child who, I mean, alhamdulillah, I'm glad they say that, but nonetheless, the psychological impact of being in an environment where people think that you are weird and strange is not a healthy thing for a fifth grader. It's not. You know, so I don't think that's the answer to, you know, just say, oh, I'm... if a child is left-handed, how can you teach him to eat with his right hand? Well, I would initially be very careful about that. I think that left-handed, there are two types of left-handed people, and they're only about 8% of the Earth's population, although they're 50% of the monkey population, which is interesting. Left-hand apes are 50% left-handed, and a lot of them are ambidextrous. I'm left-handed, and Omar ibn al-Khattab used both hands. He was capable of writing with his left and right hand. It's called abbat. And I was told when I was in the Middle East, people were very upset about me doing things with my left hand and telling me to do things with my right hand. When I got to West Africa, it was kind of a relief because the Mauritanians said that they noticed left-handed people were usually more intelligent than right-handed people. So they left them alone. So they never bothered me about it. The only thing, obviously, is eating. That was the only area was eating. And obviously shaking hands, things like that. But in terms of writing, I personally, there's actually been a lot of research, and it's fascinating research that I've read about. And it actually is not good to force a left-handed child to write with their right hand. It is not a good thing. If they're ambidextrous, then you can teach them to write. But they should actually, there is damage that comes from that. And there's nothing in Sharia wrong with writing with the left hand. There's absolutely nothing in the Sharia about that. And so I think initially one of my boys is right-handed, the other one's showing left-handed tendencies. And at this stage, he's only two, so I'm not being real forceful about it. We encourage the use of the right hand, but I don't think they should be spanked or slapped for it or anything like that. Because there are natural left-handed people. There are two types of left-handed. It's called brain damage left-handed, which is from a trauma to the brain that happens coming through the birth canal. And then there's another type of left-handed, which is inherent left-handed, where people are literally right brain dominant. And so they write with their... And left-handed people suffer a lot in this world. They're actually like 10 times more likely to get into accidents. They rarely live to be 80. There's very interesting statistics about left-handed people, and it's actually kind of a trauma. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved the right hand, and he encouraged the use of the right hand. وَكَانَ يُعْجِبُهُ تَيَمُّن فِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. He loved using the right hand in everything, even his eating, his drinking, his putting on his sandals. And we know that he did all those things consciously. So I would just be really careful initially and just teach them as gently as you can to use. I did learn to eat with my right hand because just of basic table manners from my parents, my father, who was Catholic. And in Latin, the word for left-handed person is sinistra, which is where sinister comes from. And so the Catholics used to literally spank people for being left-handed. Why did you mention that Harvard is the University of Kufa? Because they're certainly not teaching Islam there, and you know they're also teaching a worldview. I mean, I actually went there and lectured there and met some of the people in the Islamic Studies department. And I tell you, if you want to keep your child a Muslim, I wouldn't send them to study Islamic Studies there. At Harvard, because I think that these universities are not our universities. They have a different methodology. They have, there are certain sciences that they have, but even those sciences, there's a worldview that goes with it, whether you like it or not. I mean, really, they don't have religion. They're not going to teach you in biology that there's a God. They're not going to teach you in astronomy that there's a God. They're not going to teach you that there are constraints on the human being, that we have limitations to what we can do in creation. I mean, Yusuf, he's finishing his PhD at Stanford. I have in science. What do you feel? I mean,
devoid of anything having to do with Allah.
Yeah, that's. I think that's the experience of people that go through it. That it has nothing to do with Allah, and what we call the something that has nothing to do with Allah, I call that kufa. And people, maybe you want to send your son to Harvard. You know, that's your problem.
This one that you have concerns.
Please discuss the issue of partitioning the prayer between men and women.
Well,
I learned most of my Islam in North Africa, where they don't use partitions, and I never saw it as it's a cultural thing. It's Eastern Islam has partitions in Pakistan, India, very strong. In Saudi Arabia, they don't even let women into mosques in a lot of places. And I knew an American woman that went there, and she went to pray in a mosque, and some mutawwa came out saying, "Yalla, yalla, ruh, ruhi, ruhi," you know. "Ha, holla," you know. I don't know where they got that from. Prophet ﷺ said, don't prohibit the women, the Imam Allah, from the masajid. Now there's a tradition where Aisha radiallahu anhu said, if the Prophet was alive today, he would prohibit them. That is called mubalagha, and Aisha radiallahu anhu, with all ihtaram to her, we have to also remember that the Prophet's deen is till the end of time, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew fasad al-zaman, he knew those things. The Prophet ﷺ knew those things that would concern his deen until the end of time, and he did not stipulate that. So although Aisha said that, radiallahu anha, it's something that should be taken into consideration. I know that Omar, some relate it to Abu Ubaidah, I think, but I read it in Al-Madkhal of Omar, did not want his wife to go to the masjid because there was some bad people doing bad things in the streets of Medina. And she said no, she was going to go. And so Omar, one morning after Fajr, hid behind a wall, and when he came out and pinched her and then ran away. And the next morning, she didn't go to Fajr. He came back and he said, "Why aren't you going to Fajr?" And she said, "Fasad an-nas." People have become bad. But, you know, I like the, what they call masharabiyya is a much nicer thing, but I don't know. I mean, that's something people need to discuss and get some real scholarly advice about that. I think one thing is odd about the way that the Muslim sisters are treated when we're living in a society where we need to keep the women protected. And my question is how to get the following situation out of my mind. My parents, both father and mother, physically beat me when I was a teenager. They never trusted me. Now I have children, and now there are times when I beat the children, but I don't want to. I have nightmares of my father and my mother beating me, and it comes out on my children, and what I went through. What should I do? Well, this is a good example of what we were just talking about, that we literally teach our children our behavioral patterns. And that, to me, is the greatest challenge of raising children, is that they're literally taking everything from you. You are their model. And if you're not a good model for them, then they're going to end up incorporating those things. I think that part what you need to do when you feel compelled to beat the child, first of all, you should never, even if you're disciplining a child, because there are times when it's permissible, like if a child's not praying at the age of 10, then the Prophet did order us to discipline them, and it can be physical discipline. غَيْرُ مُبَرَّحٍ. It's the same type where you can't leave any bruise or break any bone or something like that. You certainly don't hit the face. But in that condition, you should never do that out of anger. And that is why, if you are feeling anger, you need to literally, if you have to, leave the room, take some breaths, sit down. You need to come into control of your own self. Do wudu, put out the fire of your anger. The child should be disciplined not out of wrath or anger. They should not see the emotion taking you over, because what they're going to learn is that behavioral pattern. It has to be done as a cause and effect situation. In other words, you're just letting them know that if you do this, then there are awaqib to it. There's results that happen. And that is a balanced way of doing it. But if you get angry, you need to literally subdue your anger and not take your anger out on the child. And there are a lot of things that children do that, I mean, we need to really just be a little more generous with the children. I have been married recently, and I have one child from a different man. I told my husband I want a child from him. He's against it, and he wants me to use birth control. These type of questions you need to, I mean, what I learned, that birth control, any type form of birth control that's used has to be with agreement of both parties. That by Sharia, that the woman has to agree as well as the man, because it's a right of a woman to have children from the man. That's a right from the woman. So, and if people are doing these things because out of fear of poverty or children, things like that, then that's not permissible at all. There are reasons in the madhabs for birth control, but none of them say fear of poverty or those type of things. And the Prophet said that, you know, takathur. How is it young brothers and sisters can meet in a halal environment? Well, first of all, you know, this is...
Is this a valid question?
Yeah, see, this is not the, you know, this isn't the Islamic way of meeting like...